And now let us hear the reading of the Word of God, two passages of Scripture. One from Luke 12, the other from John 21. I remind you that we are continuing in these evening services a brief discussion about the significance of some questions that Jesus asked. And we may be sure that Jesus never asked inconsequential questions. They were always, shall I say, as reverently as I know how, loaded questions. Not loaded in the wrong way, but always with a real thrust and lesson. And the first is from the 12th of Luke. I have come to set the world on fire, and how I wish that the fire had already started. So don't you suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth? I did not come to bring peace, but division. From now on, a household shall be divided. If there are five in that household, three will be against two. Two against three. The father will be against the son. The son will be against the father. The mother will be against the daughter. The daughter will be against the mother. The mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law. I have come to set the world on fire, and I wish that the fire had already started. So you must not for a moment suppose that I have come to bring peace. And as a matter of fact, the statement is put in question form in Luke and in one other gospel. Do you for a moment think that I've come to bring peace? No, indeed, not peace but a sword. Division, strife. Now, what in the world could these words mean? The word fire is an interesting one in the Bible. It has an interesting history in the Old Testament as well as in the New. It is always revolving around two main ideas: judgment and purification. Simply because purification comes through judgment. Let's look at one or two Old Testament examples. We remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace. They were there as a testing, a judgment concerning their faith. Were they willing, under such hot pressure, literally hot pressure, to stand up for Yahweh the Lord? Or were they going to yield and be set free? Well, the story is so couched as to show that God, Yahweh, was really testing. And as Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fiery furnace, which had been heated seven times its ordinary heat, he said, "Didn't we put three men in there? But I see a fourth man there. And the fourth one looks like the Son of God." What? In the Old Testament? "The fourth man looks like the Son of God." And so the Daniel story is designed to show that God does always bring his people to a testing, a crisis, through the fire, so to speak. Because ordinarily it is only when the Christian is really face to face with the fire that he sees the imperativeness of making a decision for him. And so this is the thrust that Jesus uses with the word fire in Luke 12. "I've come to set the world on fire, to make the whole world a testing place, to see whether people are going to be loyal to me in a crisis, or whether they are going to line up with Satan and take the easy road and go to you know where." And so he says, "Therefore, my coming is going to cause division. It can't possibly cause anything else. Because when I come to a household, if the household has five members and three are for me, the other two are going to be against me. That household is going to be thrown into disorder and pandemonium and division, because I come." And here again we've got you grammarians to make a distinction between a result clause and a purpose clause. He did not come to bring division. His coming resulted in it, simply because people are not ready and willing to stand for him. Don't you suppose for a moment that when I come into your life, said Jesus, that you're going to begin to have peace and harmony and happiness and a bed of roses. You will not, he says. Indeed, precisely the opposite, no doubt. And you see, my friends, most of us have not bargained for this kind of thing. Sometimes even we preachers have been guilty of polishing up the surface of what it means to be a Christian. Oh, it's going to be a great time. You're going to have friends and you're going to have a good time and life will be great. The Bible nowhere says that. Nowhere. But just the contrary. "I have come to set the world on fire. My coming brings about the necessity of each man making a judgment, of going through the fire of a decision. Your loyalty is the thing that I want," said Jesus. "I must have it. I cannot abide half-hearted loyalty. There must be a total commitment, surrender of talent and love and affection to me." And I wonder whether we have really learned the lesson. is our commitment as total as it should be? I've told you about Miss Kagawa, who was a student of mine the first year I was at PSCE. She defended me when I made a statement in class that when one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be trouble. And one of the seminary students who was taking work in my course immediately flew off the handle. He said, "You just don't know what you're talking about. I never heard a preacher say that when you come to Jesus, you're going to be in trouble." I said, "Young man, I've just come here and I don't even know your name, but I can quote the scripture for you if that will mean anything." And his attitude was he didn't care much about the scripture. He just knew that if you took Jesus, you don't have anything to worry about. Everything is going to be, as he said, hunky-dory. And I tried to quote appropriate passages to defend my position, but seemed to be going against a stone wall until Miss Yumeko Kagawa, who spoke only broken English but perfect Japanese apparently, I didn't speak any, she got up and faced that class and said, "Our teacher is right." Says, "My best friend at some school there in Tokyo was the daughter of a wealthy Japanese silk merchant. She stood to inherit millions upon millions of dollars. But she strayed into a Presbyterian mission program in Kobe, not far from Tokyo. And she found the Lord Jesus Christ, had a saving experience with him, and in joy went home and shared her good news with her parents, who immediately disowned her, excommunicated her, disinherited her, and her father beat her right on the spot." And so Yumeko said, "When Jesus came to that household, it was H-E-L-L," and she said, "That's exactly what Jesus said," and sat down. Well, that was quite a help to a poor freshman teacher at PSCE. And I needed that kind of help. But this is precisely what Jesus is talking about. Our loyalties have got to be above family, above our personal likes, and for him. I believe you heard that. Now, on a slightly different channel, the next passage is about loyalty, yes, even to death, yes, but the track is not so much one of fire as it is of love. Let's look. In the 21st of John, after Jesus' resurrection, Peter and James and John and two or three others, I think seven of them, said, "Let's go fishing." And scholars differ as to precisely what their mood was in saying this. Some say that they were discouraged and said, "Well, now we thought Jesus was really going to set up an earthly kingdom, and he hadn't done it, and we don't even know where he is half the time in his post-resurrection body. You know, he didn't appear to them all the time, and they just didn't know." And Peter said, "Let's just go back to making our living by fishing." And three or four others said, "Well, we're going too." And so picture now, there are five or six or seven or whatever out there on the Sea of Galilee fishing. They fished all night. And Simon now was an expert fisherman. He knew, I think, where every trout was in that lake. And toward morning, just as dawn began to break, they heard this voice coming from the shore. My children, notice this question. This is one of the ones in John 21. You haven't caught anything, have you? He didn't ask for information. He told them something by asking a question. You haven't caught anything, have you? And Simon Peter said in Greek, "Ooh, no, not even a nibble." And Jesus said calmly, "Then why don't you cast on the right side of the ship?" And I think they must have been casting there all night in the left too, all around. Didn't do any good, but... And Simon seems to protest. "Lord, what are you talking about? I've been fishing these waters from the time I was a youngster. There's just no fish here tonight." "You cast on the right side." And no sooner had the net dropped, and he was aware that it was about to be torn apart with the load of fish. Now, of course, you can see that this says something to him. And then Peter jumped overboard to go to the Lord. Now, I'm not concerned this evening with the details of that jumping overboard, but let's look now at the next important part of the story. They do eventually get in to the shore. Jesus has already been there, of course, and he has prepared breakfast. Where did he get his fish from? The disciples hadn't come with theirs. Had he been fishing? Well, we're just not told. And I'm not going to waste 1 minute trying to figure how he fixed a fish breakfast without fish. That's not my problem. But he had a delicious fish breakfast fixed for those disciples. And only Charlestonians and South Carolinians can appreciate fish for breakfast. But that's what they had there on the shore that morning. And so the text says, beginning at the 15th verse, after they had eaten, Jesus took Simon off to the side, Simon Peter, and had a few words with him. Presumably, from the rest of the story, John was a little wee bit longer picking the bones from the fish and took him a little longer. He was still wrestling with the fish bones when the conversation started. And so Jesus and Peter are talking. And Jesus asked very pertinent questions that I want to ask you and ask myself. And I ask them, my friends, not just to be asking a question, but because I think they're important for our lives. Said Jesus to Simon, "Simon, do you love me?" Now that's a very pointed question. Do you love me? And Peter said, "Lord, I'm doing the best I can about you. You know I've got a great deal of affection for you. Do you love me, Peter?" But Lord, I certainly do like you a lot. Peter, do you even like me a lot?" Now those three questions are very significant to Peter. Some scholars say that he asked three questions to remind Peter of the fact that just a few days before that he had three times denied him. I cannot see that at all, simply because Jesus didn't ask three questions of love. He, in English, I admit, yes. But he uses different words, and don't you think for a moment that Peter was not catching the significance of the difference, and that's why I tried to bring that difference over into English. And Jesus said, Peter, when you were a young man, you used to go wherever you wanted to go. You used to dress yourself, and you were on your own. But when you become an older man, older than you are now, you're going to stretch forth your arms. And of course, you can see that the cross there as he means that. You can stretch forth your arm, and somebody else is going to gird you, tie you up, literally, and take you where you don't want to go. Peter knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And yet, he had some misgivings and some doubts. About that time, just when it dawns on Peter that Jesus is telling him, now if you really love me, it may mean a mortal death. About that time, John, who's just finished picking all the fish, he comes up, walking toward them. John, the one whom Jesus specially loved, you know. And Peter capitalized on that for a moment. He said, now, Lord, you've told me what I got to do. Maybe die. What about this fellow that you love so much? Are you going to guarantee that he has a bed of roses? Is he not going to have a life of sacrifice and toil and pain and disappointment? You've made it clear to me. I'm going to face the cross for you, apparently, and I'll do it. But what about this man? Notice Jesus' reply. That is none of your business. That's what he said. Tipase, what business is that of yours? Your business is to follow me. My friends, can't you see the significance of this? Too often, our following, the extent of our following, is sometimes geared or affected by what we see others doing or not doing in following. And Jesus is making it clear that it's none of my business what you do, your lack of faithfulness or your true faithfulness. That's not my business. My business is to give Jesus everything I've got. All of my love and devotion and my willingness to sacrifice, to give up the very things that I love the most. Are we willing? Jesus is the one who makes it rather clear that if we really love him, that's what's going to be required. I don't see how we're going to get around that. And so, my friends, since you are my friends and my people, and in a very special way, my people, very special, as much as I loved you. I don't exactly wish for you lives of nth degree happiness and pleasure and hedonism. I certainly don't. I would be unfair to you. But I do wish for you a certain real joy in being willing truly to love him so that a sacrifice is not really a sacrifice, but a privilege. Please believe me. Please believe me. Simon, do you really love me? Do you really? But Lord, what about this other fellow? Never you mind about him. Do you love me? One closing word. Everything that I've said is from the bottom of my heart, but I want you to know that while I've addressed them to you, I address them also to me, to myself. And you pray for me, and I pray for you, that somehow our love measure up to what Jesus seems to be setting down there in his conversation with Peter. Do you love me? Now, Laura has been gracious enough to select the hymns, and I think maybe I was not going to have a closing hymn, but I'm going to ask us to sing hymn 405. Does that suit you all right? My Jesus, I love. Oh, excuse me. Oh, I forgot to do it. I hope you people will be patient with this one.